toward the end of the Gospel of John, but as we say so often, we're not here to study the Gospel of John as much as we are here to see the Lord. And so we thank the Lord for His book, and we pray when we're finished we'll know a little more about the facts, but it's to know Him that we have gathered in His name. Before we pray together, let me just share this verse from Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16. It's Paul's testimony. And it's just one little expression in his testimony. He says, "It pleased the Lord to reveal Himself to me." And from that, you just get that wonderful truth that it's God's pleasure to reveal Himself. We don't have to wrestle the Lord for a revelation. He delights to make Himself known. It pleases the Lord. And so let's give the Lord some pleasure and give our study to Him. Let's pray again. Our Father, again this morning, we are so thankful that You have privileged us to come to this place to pause and to consider Your precious Word. And we pray that You would turn the eyes of our heart in a living way unto the Lord Jesus. We know You've given us this gospel that we might know who You are, that we might trust You, and trusting that we might find life in Your name. And so take us forward in those great goals, and we just commit this time to You now and thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, whose joy and pleasure it is to take the veil off of our hearts and to unveil the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn there. We are finishing our discussion of chapters 18 and 19. And Lord willing, this morning we'll introduce chapter 20. We've tried to answer the three questions: who is Christ, what is faith, what is life, in chapters 18 and 19. And we saw, because those chapters begin with the Garden of Gethsemane, go through the mock trial, take in the facts of the cross, and end with the burial of Jesus, we saw the answer to the question, who is Christ? He is the rejected Savior. He's the rejected Savior. And then what is faith? We saw illustrated by the religious crowd that faith is not religion. We saw illustrated by Pilate that faith is not neutrality. We saw illustrated by the Apostle Peter that faith is not confidence in the flesh. Contrary, with those lovers of Christ who stood at the cross, the Marys, the women, the Apostle John, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, we saw that faith, objective faith, is identification with a rejected Savior. Standing with Him where He's hated as lovers of the Lord Jesus. And then we began, what is life? When we left off, I had begun to answer the question, what is life? But as I went back over my notes, I see that I was foggy in presenting that. In other words, it's so closely connected to what is faith that I think I gave the impression we were still talking about faith and hadn't begun the next question. So I'll take the full blame for that and hope that this will clear it up. If Christ is the rejected one, and if faith is identification with the rejected one, what is life? I'm going to ask Dick to read again the passage that we closed with from Hebrews chapter 13.
11 to 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
The answer to what is alive is in that verse 13. Let us, therefore, go out to him, outside the camp. Life is fellowship with Jesus, outside the camp. That verse 13 where it says, out to him, bearing his reproach, God hasn't called us just to suffer. It's called the fellowship of his suffering. He's called us to know the Lord. He's called us to be intimate with him. Now, when we left off, I was giving some illustrations of outside the camp. And I gave these illustrations as the lovers of Jesus stood with him at the cross. The camp, outside the camp, is just the place of rejection. The cross is the place of rejection. That's where Christ was rejected. And the lovers of Christ stood with him, loved him in the very place he was hated, identified with him. And I just suggested that the Bible presents many camps. We are to fellowship with him outside the social camp, where our friends think we might be a little squirrely. We're to fellowship with him outside the domestic camp, where sometimes even our family members might think we've gone off the deep end. Sometimes we're to identify with him outside the ecclesiastical camp. Even those who are associated with church and religion and the ways of the Lord think it's strange that we have an intimate relationship with God. Outside of the business camp, the way the Christian does business is certainly going to be different than the way the non-believer does business. Outside the educational camp, Christians are going to choose the kind of education that may run across the grain of the worldly and the secular education. Outside the political camp, that's as far as I'll go with that, and so on. And so do we love him outside the camp? Life is fellowship with Jesus outside the camp. It's just not identifying with him as if we do it for him outside the camp. No, it's with him outside the camp. Now in chapters 18 and 19, he's on the cross and he's in the grave. Chapters 18 and 19 anticipate chapter 20 and 21. You say, how so? I can't fellowship with him outside the camp unless he's alive. When we left off in chapter 19, he was dead. He was in the grave. But he's going to rise again. And so John anticipates these great chapters. Chapter 20 and 21 are the climax of the Gospel of John. Everything in the Gospel of John has been moving toward these wonderful chapters. All through the book, he's wanted us to know Jesus, trust Jesus, and enjoy Jesus. But now he brings it to a climax. How is that possible? How can I know the Lord? How can I fellowship with him, trust him? How can I know his life? And the answer is the resurrection of Christ, the risen Christ. So it's to identify with a living Christ outside the camp. We don't really suffer for Jesus. It's in fellowship with him. I've so enjoyed Richard Wurmbrand's testimony. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but he had a prison experience and how he fellowshiped with the Lord when he was in solitary confinement. He's written a book, Tortured for Christ. He didn't check with me first. I would have said, don't say tortured for Christ as if you're doing it for Jesus. But when you read the book, the title might say Tortured for Christ, but the book is Fellowship with Christ. One story he gives in there, is how he had rations. And in a week they might give him a crust of bread or two crusts of bread, and it was green with mold. And he said, never has the verse, Psalm 23 and verse 2, meant so much to him. He leads me in green pastures. Now, who would ever come up with that in a prison experience, except that he was fellowshipping with the Lord? And it's all about fellowshipping with the Lord. And so Samuel Rutherford wrote his great letters from his damp dungeon. And he says, I write to you from the king's palace in Aberdeen. Why was that the king's palace? Because he was fellowshipping with Christ. And that's why John Bunyan gave us the Pilgrim's Progress out of his prison experience in the Bedford jail. That's why we enjoy Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and so on, because they came out of that tremendous experience. I don't know if you've heard of the mystic Madame Guyon, but she also was imprisoned for her faith. And while she was in prison, she wrote this little poem. She just called it Resignation. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner thus to be, because my God it pleases thee. Naught have I else to do, I sing the whole day long, and he who most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, and now he bends to hear me sit. My cage confines me round, although I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. These prison walls cannot control the flight and freedom of my soul. Oh, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of my mind. They had fellowship with Jesus, and that's what John says, that's life. The testimony of all is life with Jesus outside the camp. Now the world will never understand fellowship like that. And those who try to put it down will be frustrated to pieces because they don't know what to do with a Christian who's enjoying Jesus no matter what. So everything up to this point has been moving toward chapter 20. And now I invite you to chapter 20. Here we are going to meet the risen Christ. Now, as you know, the meaning of the word death, in its basic meaning, is separation. Now, since that's true, what is death? Death is separation. That's why the father of the prodigal said, my son was dead. He's alive. He was separated. That's why God told Adam, the day you eat, you're going to die. He said, how come he didn't die that day? He did. He was separated. Death is separation. If death is separation, what is life? You see, it's the opposite of that. Life is union. Life is union. And John chapter 20 now takes us to the climax, to the peak of the whole thing. Life is union with the risen one. Now, as you would expect, John chapter 20 and 21 are packed full. There are just so many wonderful principles and revelations here. I'm not going to ask you to read it, but if you just glance at chapter 20, for example, you'll notice in the first 10 verses the great story of the foot race between Peter and John to the empty tomb and the discovery of the garments of Christ in the tomb. That is an instructive section. And then you have from verses 11 to 18 the story of Mary Magdalene. Wonderful, wonderful story. Then after that, in verse 19 to 23, you have the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the 10 disciples, Judas being gone and Thomas being absent. Then, the end of the chapter is the appearance of the Lord with Thomas present. And so, just in chapter 20, there is so much. And then you come to chapter 21, and you have the appearance of our Lord Jesus to His disciples at the Sea of Galilee. You have the restoration of the Apostle Peter. You have the prophecy of our Lord Jesus concerning John, and so on. And so, there's so much in these two chapters, and each story gives at least one answer to the question, who is Christ, what is faith, what is life? Who is Christ, what is faith, what is life? I call attention to that because next week is our last week. I had hoped to finish the Gospel of John before the fall. That is not possible. I wanted to just give the heart of it. Lillian gave me a big lecture on trying to cut it short. So I'm not going to do that. So what we'll do, I've decided to take, since there's so much to choose from, one story from chapter 20 to give you a taste of that chapter. One story from chapter 21 to give you a taste of that chapter. And then, Lord willing, we'll go back in the fall and we'll pick up those details. I've decided from chapter 20 just to look at the story of Mary Magdalene. Now, because, whether it's true or not, in my thinking, I've got a lot to share. If I go over a couple of minutes and you need to go, don't be embarrassed. Just get up and just leave. It'll be on tape, and Lily will make sure you get a copy of the tape, and we'll fix the one that's broken there, Lord willing. We're going to look at the story of Mary Magdalene, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. And then next week, I'd like to show the story of the restoration of the Apostle Peter. I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm going to have Dick read the first two verses of chapter 20, please.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
And then John talks about Peter and John in the middle of that, and then the story picks up again in verse 10. So verses 10 to 18.
So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Thank you. I'd like to sort of give the overall story of Mary and share her contribution to the history of redemption. Why does God give us this story of Mary? Now, her story is unique, and especially in this chapter. It's unique because what happened here to Mary could only happen once in the history of the world. It could only happen once. Now, in principle, it happens all the time. But the fact, it could only happen once and could only happen to one person. It could only happen to her. It didn't happen to Peter. It didn't happen to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. It didn't happen to Thomas. It didn't happen to any of the other disciples. It happened to Mary. Mary Magdalene. And what I'm referring to is she was the first witness of the resurrection of Christ. The first one to talk face to face with it. Now I realize there's a verse in Matthew 28, and some would say, are you sure? Maybe the women who fell down at his feet were first. It's not 100% sure, so I'm going to be safe and say, Mary is the first one, not a group, the first individual to talk to Jesus face to face. First to see him. Think of it. What a privilege. First to hear his voice. First to experience this communion with the living Christ. And because she was first, I think God illustrates what he wants to do to every believer. Mary becomes the illustration. What does it mean to meet the risen Christ? Mary will tell you. Her story tells us, because she's first, and she'll tell us what it means to meet the risen Christ. Now, what she saw and what she experienced and what led up to it, we're going to study Mary Magdalene. But when I studied it, I wasn't studying Mary Magdalene. I was studying Ed Miller. And I was studying Lillian Miller. And I'm not going to judge your hearts, but I have a good idea. We have all been where Mary is. We've had the experience she had, the problems she had, and there's only one solution to that problem. So that's what we want to look at this morning, God assisting us. I read this little poem by my favorite author, Anonymous, and it said, not she with traitor's kiss her master stung, not she denied him with unfaithful tongue, she, when apostles fled, did dangers bear, last at the cross, look, dangers brave, that's the right one, brave, did dangers brave, last at the cross, and earliest at the grave. Mary Magdalene. I want to take the whole balance of Scripture. There are 14 references in the New Testament about Mary Magdalene. And though there are 14 references, some of them just mention her name. But there are only three stories about Mary Magdalene. There's a story when she first met Jesus. That's in Luke chapter 8. There's a story when she stood at the cross. That's in John 19. And then there's this story. That's the full record of Mary Magdalene. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 8 of Luke and verse 2.
And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out.
That's the full record in Luke. All we know is from Mary, seven demons had been cast out. And the Holy Spirit doesn't give us the details of that. I think you know already that Magdalene was not her last name. It's not like Mary Smith or Mary Russell or Mary Jones. Her name was Magdalene. No, Magdala was her hometown. It's Mary from Magdala. Right near the Sea of Galilee, there's a city called Magdala. It's like Jesus of Nazareth. That's not his last name. Ed Waterbury, that's what I would be called. I was born in Waterbury, Connecticut. So she's Mary, and that's all we know. Now, in my thinking, it's unfortunate that Luke chapter 8 is so close to Luke chapter 7. I speak as a fool because that's inspired. It's not bad. But at the end of Luke chapter 7, there's a story about a fallen woman. And remember, she came to the feet of Jesus and took ointment. And poured it on him and cried and wiped his feet with her hair, and so on. Then, in the next chapter, it says Mary Magdalene had seven demons. And so many say it's the same person. And they make Mary Magdalene the fallen woman. Now, I'm not saying if you have seven demons that you couldn't be a fallen woman. Who knows the possibilities of seven demons? All I'm saying is, it's not clear in the Bible that it's the same woman. In fact, it seems clear that it's not the same woman. But Mary Magdalene will forever be associated with that woman. They even have Magdalene houses for fallen women and so on because they've misread the Bible. The principle is, read the Bible carefully. It's just a simple principle Bible hermeneutics. One Bible commentary called Mary the largest lover of Jesus in the New Testament. That'd be hard to prove, but the fact that she loved Jesus would not be hard to prove. We have other documents in the Bible about those who've had demons cast out, and we know the misery they went through. So I can just imagine, you know how the Bible says, those forgiven much, love much. Well, if you had seven demons cast out of you, I think you would be a lover of the Lord Jesus. And Mary, every story that's told of her, she is one who loves the Lord Jesus. She had been set free. She represents those who are thoroughly saved, thoroughly redeemed, thoroughly delivered. You can't have a greater deliverance than have seven demons thrown out of you. In the 14 references to Mary, she's always loving Jesus. Nothing stops her dedication and her love and so on. And so the Holy Spirit chooses her. Here's someone who has truly been delivered, who loves the Lord Jesus. And she has a problem. She has a problem. So we need to see that. The same passage that tells us she was delivered from seven demons, by the way, tells us that she became one of the financial supporters of the disciples and Jesus. You know, you have to ask the question, that seems like they don't work. They're just out ministering all the time. Who's paying the bills? Who's supporting their ministry? Well, the Bible tells us that there were women that got together and they gave out of their treasury. Mary Magdalene was one of the supporters. So, it takes a lot to buy 12 McDonald's for those fishermen, you know. And it was very expensive, the mission that he held. Anyway, I'm going to say a lot of things about Mary, but I want to start off so that you don't misunderstand me. If you just walked in right now into this study, you'd say, what's he doing criticizing Mary Magdalene? I am not criticizing her, I promise. She is a lover of the Lord Jesus. She is thoroughly redeemed. She's been delivered. But she made a terrible mistake. And the mistake she made is so common among Christians. I know I made that mistake for 7 years. For 7 years of my Christian life. And so I'm so glad for her story. And I'm not going to exactly tell you what her mistake is. I want to identify it first. I want to show characteristics of it. Because her mistake is revealed in the cure. When Jesus cures her mistake, you see her mistake. But until he cures it, I just want to show you characteristics of it. Then look at your life and just say, I wonder if I'm making that same mistake. So may God help us as we look at this story. Now remember, it might be too strong to say messing up, but it's the mess up of a lover of Jesus. Mary is not a jerk. She is not rebellious. She is not a backslider. She's not a heretic. She's not going off the deep end because she's embraced some false teaching or something like that. But as we watch her and these characteristics all the way through, she never stops loving him. But I'm telling you, she needs to have a revelation of the risen Savior. She's trying her best without it, but she needs it. All right. So let's look then at some of these characteristics. I want to mention four effects that this fundamental error had on Mary and therefore would have on any Christian who is in Mary's shoes. Number one, Mary had a vision of Christ and her expectation was based on that vision. All through this record, she is seeking Christ. You read the record that Dick just read, she's desiring Him, she's looking for Him, she wants Him, she loves Him, but she has a preconceived idea of what she's looking for. And it's because the last time she saw Jesus, where was He? He was on the cross. The last time she saw Jesus, she saw His body that had been beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah says His form was so marred beyond any human. And so that's how she saw Him. And so she saw the One crucified. Luke 23 tells us that she followed when they took His body down, and she saw the lovers of Jesus anoint Him with 100 pounds of myrrh and so on. And they saw, she was hiding in the bushes, and she saw where they laid Him. And now she's looking for Him, and in her mind, she says, I've got to find, now I'm not criticizing her, but this is where she was, a crucified Christ. I've got to find a dead Christ. And that Sunday morning, she went looking for Him as she had last seen Him. She was looking for a dead Savior. Listen again to verses 1 and 2, please.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him.
Now, don't get the idea when you come to chapter 20 that Mary's all by herself. Let me sort of describe what happened. You get this in Matthew and so on. The women came early. Mary was not alone. There were other women with her. They came to the top of the hill, and they looked down, and they saw the stone rolled away. Mary said, but they've taken His body. They've stolen Him. So Mary left the women, and she ran to John's house. Well, the women continued down, and that's when they met the angel. And that's when the angel said, He's not dead, He's risen. He'll meet you in Galilee. Mary got none of that. She left. She left at the top of the hill, and she ran because she misinterpreted the stone rolled away. Now, they saw and heard the angel and the good news, but according, read again verse 2, please.
So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid Him.
She does not at this point know He has risen from the tomb. Her vision is they have taken Him out of the tomb, a dead body. Listen to verse 13, please.
And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him.
Even when she meets angels from heaven, her expectation is the same. They've taken Him away. Where is He? I don't know what those angels look like. It's interesting that every time the angels appeared at the grave, the other disciples, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they describe it. And they were shining and in white and glowing. I don't know for Mary, but it sounds like she's talking to the mailman here. She just has no clue. I don't know if they were brilliant or what, but she doesn't get it at that point. And then Jesus Himself appears. Listen to verse 15.
Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you had laid him, and I will take him away.
Even when Jesus stands before her, said, could you please tell me, if you've taken him, where have you laid him? And she's actually, though it's not that rough, she's accusing the Lord of stealing his own body and so on. And verse 14, read that also, please.
When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus.
She turned around, she saw Jesus, and she didn't know it was Jesus. And why didn't she know? Now some think because in his resurrection body, he appeared in a different form. I think that is possible. But I think there's another reason she didn't know him. She didn't recognize him standing there because he was standing there. That's not what she was looking for. She didn't expect to see Jesus standing there. That was not her vision of the Lord. She expected him dead, wrapped in linens, and if he appeared any other way than dead and wrapped in linen, she would have missed him because that's what she expected. I'm quite sure even through her tears, if she had looked up and or looked over in the bushes and saw a body wrapped in linen, she would have been happy. If she could have found his corpse, she would have been happy. Now I tell you, I have stood where Mary stood that day in the very presence of a Savior that I could not discern. I didn't know it was him. And I had tears streaming down my face because I had spices in my hand and no body to anoint. I had a service to give. The problem is in Mary. It's not in Christ. It's in her eyes. It's not in his presence. He was there. He's always there. But sometimes we don't see him. And sometimes we refuse to see him unless he's dead. And since he's not dead, she can't see him. And so Mary has a problem, and this left this sweet woman with a frustrated love. She's in love with Christ. She's got that part right, but her expectation is wrong. All right, hold that. There's a second effect of her problem that's connected to that. Because of her expectation of Christ, she's unconscious. And I've already illustrated it, but she's unconscious of spiritual reality. So much spiritual is going on all around Mary and all around her head, like bees swarming around. And she's missing it. It's going right under her nose, and she doesn't see it. Mary doesn't stay 2 minutes to discern spiritual things. The whole record is Mary in a hurry. I don't know how much to blame her for not staying with the women, but she sure missed a lot when she ran off. She never inquired. She never looked closely. She never waited around. If she had lingered around, she might have seen the angels and heard the good news and so on. The stone rolled away, told a spiritual story. She missed it. She's talking to angels. She missed it. She's talking to Jesus. She missed it. There's no spiritual comprehension. Listen to verse 12 and 13, please.
And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.
There's no spiritual impression on Mary whatsoever. Now, I'm not going to develop this. You might want to look it up. It's new to me in my thinking. But, you know, that slab on which he laid and an angel at each end, I can't see that without thinking of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Remember how they made the mercy seat and the angels, the cherubim on each end? And I wonder if that's not the last revelation of the mercy seat. But I don't know where to go with that. So there, I just dropped that. Anyway, here's Mary. She loves Jesus. She's thoroughly saved. She's been delivered from demons. She's been to the cross. She knows the cross. But that's as much as she knows. and she has a narrow view of Christ, she has a low expectation of Christ, and she's spiritually dull, and when spiritual things are happening all around her, she's not getting it. I'm amazed at how many Bible commentaries blame her spiritual dullness on her tears. And they just say, well, you know, if you're crying, that you're looking through tears, that's blurry, and you're not going to be able to recognize it. The problem wasn't in her eyes. The problem was in her heart. And we'll see when Jesus solves that. Especially in verse 14 there, the living Savior standing right in front of her, and she doesn't get it. Listen in verse 15, please.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
She didn't recognize his voice at that point. His voice. She didn't know his voice. Don't forget, Jesus is not trying to fool her. He's not trying to camouflage himself. He's not trying to hide himself. He's not playing a game. He's writing a Bible, and Mary is a big part of that. And God is bringing the message of John to a climax. All right? A low expectation of Christ. No spiritual moxie. No comprehension. Not only that, she's not only missing the spiritual, but she's misinterpreting everything to be bad. She's misreading it. For example, that stone is the good illustration. She not only doesn't embrace the truth, he's risen, but she misreads it. In other words, the stone rolled away was designed to be good news. That's good news. He is not dead. He is alive. But Mary, because of her problem, looks at that stone rolled away and she says, bad news. They have stolen him. And so she looks at the same fact that's supposed to be good news, and she calls it bad news. And then she runs and spreads the bad news. She goes to Peter and John, and she says, they have stolen his body. No, there's no intelligence to that end. She just concluded that. She not only doesn't see good news, but she's bringing a false conclusion, and it's bad news. And even though there's not a shred of evidence to prove it, she is now crying, weeping, sad, gloomy, tired, because she turned good news into bad news. And it's all in her heart and in her head. The empty tomb is only good news. And I'll tell you, Christians today, and I put myself right there, how many years I looked at good news, and I didn't know it was good news. I thought it was bad news. I thought I had the burden to win everybody to the Lord. Their blood would be on my hand. And I was running around trying to serve the Lord and ramrod the gospel down everyone's throat and so on. And because she had no one else to blame, she blames, you know, the proverbial they. They have taken away the body. They, who's they? It doesn't matter. They did it. And they've taken it away. When she expected things one way and it didn't happen that way, she went into a gloom. And like we said in verse 15, she even sees Jesus as her enemy. She's determined to minister to Christ. And she's got this problem. She's got this low view. She's dull to spiritual reality. She's interpreting good news as bad news. Let me show you one more effect. She's not only short-sighted and spiritually dull and terribly confused, misreading God's good news, but Mary, according to the record, is one tired lover of Jesus. She is exhausted. This poor girl, when I read this record for the first time with understanding, I just wept. I just wept because I saw me. I saw my own heart. She is worn out. Look at the way the Holy Spirit records the story. Mary couldn't be more redeemed. She couldn't be more saved. She couldn't be more free. Seven demons. She's been to the cross. She stood with the Lord at the cross. She's identified with a rejected Savior. She loves Jesus. And now she wants to give, according to her view, a loving service. And when you read the record, poor Mary, she does so much and just spins her tires. There's a pile of dirt behind the hole, and her tires are spinning and spinning. Everything she tried blew up in her face. Notice in verse 1, please. I'm going to have Dick read that again. That's not on the record. But
John 1.
Yes, 20, verse 1.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb.
Don't read that la la la. She came early. You know, you have a lot of people who are encouraging you to have your morning manna, morning devotion. Read. The Bible says she got up before the sun. And the reason is, I love Jesus and I am going to serve Him. Mark 16 says that the women brought spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Now, I don't know how much sleep she got that night. In fact, I don't know how much sleep she got that week. I don't know what's involved in preparing spices, but I have an idea it's going to take a little time. So she got up early to come, but I think she got up earlier to prepare all of these spices. And like I said, I don't know how much time, but think about it this way. For what? What good is it going to do? He doesn't need anointing. She's working her head off, preparing a service that he can never receive. And she worked hard, and she gets up early. And really, on the level of earth, it was sort of a waste of resources and a waste of a good night's sleep. but she's trying because she loves Jesus. And then in chapter 20, verse 2, we just sort of read it, la, 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 but she ran. She ran. Now, I don't know how far that hill was to Peter and John's house. But Mary was up, I think, most of the night. She's prepared a service. She gets up early. She loves Jesus. She comes to the tomb. She misinterprets good news. Her heart is sinking. She's crying. She's running. Her legs are running. Now she runs to Peter's house. And she finally gets there and delivers the bad news. She's all out of breath. And all during this time, she's crying, sobbing, because they've taken away her Lord. She's drained. And then Peter and John run to the tomb. And Mary is huffing and puffing behind them. She's running again. And she couldn't keep up with them, but there she is again. She's running, she's weeping, she's crying. She's got a service in his hand that he can never receive. She's gotten up early, she's sacrificed, she's worked hard. My heart goes out to Mary Magdalene. And I just feel real sorry for this girl. It comes to a climax in verse 15.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
Just think about her logic. She wants the corpse of Jesus. Show me where it is, and I'll take him away. Now, I don't know how big Mary was. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I know Jesus was a man. And I know, according to John chapter 19, when they anointed him and put him in the grave, they added an extra 100 pounds of ointment and wrappings to him. You're looking 250 or 300 pounds. Tell me where he is, I'll take him away. Yes, Mary, we know your heart, but you're not about to carry him away. And at this point, and that's another reason I enter into this so much, the Christ she loves is going to become a burden to her, and she wants to carry him, as many Christians are trying to carry the Lord, rather than the living Christ carrying you. She doesn't understand that yet. All she knows is, I love Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. I am sad when I don't see Him. Let's hear about the cross. Let's talk about the cross, the dead Christ. I want to talk about what He did for me. That's as far as she had gotten. She had come to the cross. She had known deliverance. She knew nothing of the living Christ as yet. And her heart was so full of love. She is exhausted. She's tired. She's running. She's serving. She's getting up early. She's doing all the right things, she thinks. And Christ, if she ever finds Him that way, which she never will be nothing but a burden to her. A burden that she'll have to carry around. And as many Christians do. And it's a very, very sad thing. What did Mary need? I say the problem is found in the solution. Listen, please, as Dick reads verse 16.
Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher.
One word. I'll tell you what she needed. She needed a revelation of the risen Christ. That's what she needed. In one word, He solved all her problems. He dried up all her tears. He took away her anxiety. She dropped the burden, all of her fruitless struggle to serve Him. One word. And when she says, Rabboni, revealer, because that's what happened. He was revealed to her heart. Now, in one word, He met her need. And then He says to her, stop clinging to me. Verse 17, if Dick could read that, please.
Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.
Now, Lord willing, in the fall, we're going to come back to this particular verse, especially my Father, your Father, my God, your God, because there's a great revelation there. But Peter and John couldn't comfort Mary. The angels from heaven couldn't comfort Mary. The other women, her friends, couldn't comfort Mary. She needed a revelation of Christ. And her problem is in verse 17, she had been clinging to Christ in the flesh. You know, if you have the King James Version, it says, touch me not. That's caused a big problem because people say, well, is Jesus showing favoritism? You know, in Matthew 28, when the women saw the risen Christ, they fell down, and the Bible says they embraced His feet, and they kissed His feet. And then later, we learn that He said to Thomas, reach your finger, touch me, touch my hand, put your hand in my side. And then later, He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and He says, touch me, see that I'm alive, touch me. But to Mary, He said, don't touch me. And some would say, well, that's not right. Why does He let Thomas touch Him and all the disciples and all the women, but Mary can't touch Him? The Greek word is a different word. I actually read one commentator that said, touch me not because I'm still smarting from my wounds. I don't think that's the case. He was not smarting from his wound. Others say, He said to Mary, touch me not because Jesus is a modest Savior. That was a man and a woman alone. That's a bad testimony. Don't touch me because it won't look good. That's not His point. It's the Greek word. I love the way the Charles Wordsworth, the great commentator, he said the Greek here not only forbids the act, but the Greek word forbids the habit. Stop clinging to me. What he was saying is, the Greek word is cling, grip, grasp. And he said, stop holding me in the flesh. I've got to go to heaven. I will send the Holy Spirit and you will learn to cling to me in the Spirit. You can't cling to me in the flesh. You've got to cling to me in the Spirit. The revelation of Christ, You see, Mary had faith first, and she tried to use that faith without the revelation of Christ. But the Bible says when the revelation of Christ comes, faith is created. What comes first? The revelation or the faith? And the answer is the revelation comes first. I see Christ, and it's easy to believe. Why was Abraham able to offer Isaac? Because Christ was his friend. It's easy to trust a friend. There's no issue in trusting a friend. If Dick came to our house and said, "Hey, I'm going to the park. Can I take your grandgirls and take them to the park?" I'd say, "Here's the keys. Take them to the park." If some stranger knocked at my door and said, "Hey, I'm going to the park. Can I take your grandgirls and go to the park?" You think I'd ever give them the keys? I'd call the police. You can't trust a stranger. And so many people are trying so hard to trust the Lord, and they can't. You know what? He's a stranger. You can't trust a stranger. And they say, "I got to work on faith. Lord, give me more faith. Give me stronger faith. Give me greater faith. Increase my faith." They're trying to work on faith. It's impossible, no matter how much faith you have, to trust a stranger. You need to have a relationship with the Lord. That's what Mary needed. And with the revelation of the risen Christ came faith. Do you know Mary's last recorded words in the Bible? Mary's last recorded words. Do I have that reference there somewhere?
18.
All right.
Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
That is the last recorded words of Mary. "I have seen the Lord." May I suggest what a difference in Mary's testimony. Here's a lover of Christ, having a dim view of Christ, wanting to serve him, serving in vain, getting up early, running her legs off, spinning her tires, weeping her heart out, exhausted, wanting to know one word: Mary. And in that moment, she learned to embrace Christ in the Spirit, and she was transformed. That word came to me in 1965. Finally started putting my head on right. I'm not saying I have it all right, but I've seen the living Christ. And that's his word to every Christian. So I wanted you to see at least that story in chapter 20. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at one story in chapter 21. And then, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll come pick up the detail. Now, that paper that Lillian sent around for your numbers, in the fall, after Labor Day, I don't know the exact day we'll resume, but if you sign that thing, we'll give you a call and let you know. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the story of Mary Magdalene, one so thoroughly set free by your grace, one who was such a lover of you. Thank you for coming to her personally and revealing yourself as the risen Christ, and in that one moment teaching her how to cling to you in the Spirit. Set us all free from our tears and vain labor and exhaustion and self-effort and all of that. Show us the risen Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.